Well, we're going to be looking tonight at a section, well, several passages of Scripture, but I want to key in on what we were talking about Sunday, about the promises. That really struck a nerve here Sunday. I kind of can gauge the kind of response and feedback that I get, not for my sake, but just seeing what God's doing. And that one, and when you start talking about, I think especially how to deal with anxiety, which was actually just an example that was given in the sermon, again, that struck a nerve, and a lot of people wrote down, I need to know the promises, I don't know the promises, I want to know the promises of God. So I thought, I think God's showing us something here that we need to spend some more time on. And this Sunday, I'm pretty sure this is going to be where he's going, but Zach will be preaching this Sunday. I'll be here, but Zach will be here preaching from a text that I mentioned Sunday but didn't spend much time on. So giving more of the foundations of our promises that we have from God. And tonight I want to do that too. I want to talk about a foundation, or one of the foundations of the promises of God. And that is ultimately that God is trustworthy. There we go. Foundations of a promise. And some of you will recognize this title, God is sovereign, wise, and good. How many of you recognize that? About half of you. That's great. So you'll see why I'm connecting that. And I want you to see how this connects something we've studied in the past that, again, had a massive impact on our church. I want to bring it back and review it a little bit and show us how, when we start talking about standing on the promises or trusting God for his promises, there's got to be something behind that, not just a general, hype. I'm standing on the promises. I don't know what they are, but I'm standing on the promises. It can't be like that. There has to be some knowledge about the foundations of these promises. And Sunday, let me just kind of back up a little bit. Sunday, I made this statement that living by faith in the Son of God, which is a statement from Galatians 2:20, living by faith in the Son of God ultimately means believing and living in the promises of God, right? I mean, you can't just say, I'm trusting God. Well, for what? What are you trusting him for? We're living by faith in the Son of God. We need to have some substance behind that. And as you read through the Bible, you begin to see that it was the stories of the Bible, right? The believers that were in the Bible, the stories of faith in the Bible, were people who were given a promise and they believed the promise. Or they didn't believe the promise and got in trouble for it. So that's really the examples. Starting with Abraham, God made him a promise. In fact, the whole salvation covenant is based on a promise. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was a promise. How are we blessed? Because it was through Abraham and the people of Israel that the Messiah came, and we had the example in Abraham of faith reckoned as righteousness. So the reliance on a promise is crucial to us understanding really the Bible stories that we talk about. And we cannot really live by faith without talking about God's promises. Let me say that again. We cannot talk about living by faith without talking about God's promises. And I made this statement that there's no faith apart from a promise. No faith apart from a promise. Again, what then would you be trusting God for if there wasn't a promise? There's general trust in God, but general trust in God in general is usually not very valuable. There needs to be something concrete that you're trusting him for, and that's why we have so many promises in the Bible in order to enjoy it. And really, knowing specifically what those promises are as important so that we can direct our faith and toward God's love, right? God's love is what's behind his promises. We direct our faith towards his work in our lives, his providential work, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. All of those things have to be built on something concrete. And of course, our faith in Christ. Our salvation faith in Christ. Our saving faith is based on a promise, right? If you're not trusting God's promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ, through the cross and what Jesus did there, then you're not a Christian. You're counting on a promise. You may have never thought about it that way before, but you're ultimately taking God up on his promise when he said, believe in me and you will be saved. Trust in Christ and you will have eternal life. Call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So these are the promises that we're counting on. Now, we're going to go to, I said that. There is no faith without, apart from a promise in the Bible. Now, several years ago, we studied this book, Trusting God, by Jerry Bridges. And some of you read the book and we went through it. We've actually done this twice over the last 10 years. And Jerry died, I think, 2 years ago. Just a great man of God, has wrote some classic works that many people have read over the years, The Pursuit of Holiness, and books like this. But he wrote this book, Trusting God, about how to actually, when you say we're trusting God, well, trusting God for what? What is that trust based on? And we spent some great time with this. And I want to go back to this previous teaching on that Jerry did on the word providence, okay? Providence, in fact, there's a definition that Jerry gives that I think is really good. Providence, we say that was providential, or something happens, we will say that was providence. What does that mean? That means that God is actually involved in our lives. In fact, the way Jerry says it is God's care, concern, discipline, involvement, and direction in your life for his purpose. Okay? So this is where God, this is where we would say God showed up. Okay? And sometimes we're very aware of what that looks like, and sometimes it's in the background, and we only see it as we look in the rearview mirror and see what God did. But providence is God's care, concern, discipline, involvement, and direction in your life. And in order to trust God and see his providence moving in our lives, it requires a belief in three things about God. Now, this is Jerry's teaching, but we saw how biblical this really was. But I'm just reviewing this a little bit. Some of you who weren't here and didn't hear that, you can go back and listen to those messages. But even tonight, you're just going to go, if you've never heard this before, you'll say, because this is the standard reaction. Oh, that makes sense. And I hope you get that reaction. And those of you who heard it already, you will have a great review, just even as we think about it. Because remember, we're trying to connect trusting God's promises. That's got to be based on something. What is the foundation of a promise? It's got to, the faith in that promise has got to be based in God, right? And what is it about God that we believe that allows us to trust him? Three things. We believe that God is completely sovereign. He has power over his world. He can do whatever he wants. That's what sovereignty means. So you'll see how this fits together. In order to trust God, if you're going to trust him to keep a promise or to do something in your life, you got to at least believe he's sovereign. He's got the power to do it. Secondly, you believe that he's infinite in wisdom. Wisdom is the mind of God being applied in the world. And another way to say this in the vernacular is he knows what he's doing. He's smart. What he thinks works because he has wisdom to apply his power. Okay? So you have to believe that God knows what he's doing in order to trust him, right? Third thing, if you're going to trust God, you got to believe that he has your best interest in mind, that he loves you, that he's good, that he's well-motivated, he's perfect in his motivations, and he's not evil or he doesn't have ill intent towards you. You cannot trust somebody that you don't think is good towards you or that loves you. So that he's sovereign, wise, and good. Let's say that together. Sovereign, wise, and good. Those three words, if you get used to those and let them kind of burn into your thinking, it'll really help you because you'll start to see how those three fit together in your life. Several years ago, the second time around that we taught this back in 2016, so that was 3 years ago, Kelly Fulbright, who's no longer a member here, they moved up to North Carolina. I was texting back and forth with Kelly. He's a pilot and he was off somewhere. And we were talking about something, and here's the exchange of the text. Kelly said, "Thank you for the gracious, kind, and kind words. May our Lord Jesus be glorified in all we do, for he is sovereign, wise, and good." Now, I hadn't said anything about that. That was just in Kelly's mind from the study we did. He had kind of burned it in. He had adopted it. He had engaged with that reality that he began to see and think of God this way, sovereign, wise, and good, powerful, knows what he's doing, and he loves me. That just became second nature to him. So I said to him, amen. I said, I'm teaching that again for the next three Wednesday nights. Kelly's response, this truth has blessed my soul so much. Now, what is that? That's a guy who got it. He got the truth that he can trust God for a reason. It wasn't just a blind knowledge of faith. It was based on something. And what was it based on? He'd come to the conclusion he could trust God because God is sovereign, wise, and good. Let's say it one more time. Sovereign, wise, and good. And that's the goal, where it becomes second nature to think this way about God. Now, all three of these, this is the key, they all have to be true in order to be able to trust God. You cannot have one without the others. And it's kind of like a three-legged stool, all right? You know, if you've ever sat on a three-legged stool, if one of the legs gives way, what's going to happen? You're going down, right? A three-legged stool is useless without all three legs. Now, a four-legged stool, you can survive that, but not a three-legged stool. And that's kind of how this is. If you're going to trust God, you've got to believe all three of these about him in order for you to be able to count on the promises or to trust that he is going to do what is best in your life and that you can trust him. So let me explain it this way. Now, people, human beings, have reasoned from the beginning that bad stuff happens to people, right? Anybody who's paying attention in the world knows bad stuff happens to people, all right? And so here's the way the reasoning goes. When they're thinking about God and when bad things happen to people. Now I'm not talking about Christians, I'm talking about the world. I'm talking about the average person who's not aware of the Bible. Maybe they're not a Christian, or they're very young in their faith. They haven't really been taught yet. And it'll go like this. Okay, God may be all-powerful. He may be able to do whatever he wants, but he must not be good. Because if he was good, he would not allow this stuff to happen, right? He's got the power to do something about it, but it still happens anyway, so he must not be good. That's the way they reason. Or they may reason this way. God may be good, well-intentioned, but he must not be powerful, because if he's good and bad stuff happens, then he must not be able to keep bad things from happening, so he must not be sovereign, he must not be powerful. So that's another way of thinking. Here's another way that they may be thinking. They may say, well, okay, so he's good and he's all-powerful. He's well-intentioned and he maybe even loves us and he's all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants, but he must not be very smart. Because if he was wise, if he knew what he was doing, this bad stuff wouldn't be happening. And so these are the way the reasonings go. He may be powerful but not good. Good but not all-powerful. Good and powerful but not wise. So why do you think human beings reason this way? There's a reason, I think, and that is because most people that reason the one of the ways that I've just shared usually reason from the human perspective, right? They reason about it as if it was a human being. In other words, they think in terms of the human experience. And when you do that, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, that dilemma that they all just must not all be able to be true, that makes perfectly good sense if you're reasoning from the human perspective. From a human, I may have a good heart. From a human perspective, I may have a good heart, right? I might want to do the right thing by you, but I don't have the power to do anything about the situation. That happened to me right over here one night. I was studying late Saturday night, several months ago. I was out there, and I heard this accident out on Pine Island Road. And unfortunately, that intersection, we're the first ones always there. It's kind of stressful there. I mean, there's a lot of screeching and yelling and screaming, you know. It's amazing. Anyway, so I go out there, and there's this car sitting right in the dark. And I knew something was going to happen. I just knew something bad was going to happen. So I told the girl that was driving, I said, you need to get over here on the median next to me. Get away from the car. And just about that time, here comes another car from the north in the dark, buzzing along. And I saw it. I wished I could have stopped it. There was nothing I could do. And that guy just slammed right into the back of her car, right in front of me and her standing there on the median. There was not a thing I could do about that. My heart was, oh, no. And I wish I could have just said, you know, just stop the car. But I can't. Why? From a human perspective, I'm limited. And so that's the way we tend to think. Because we're human, we tend to think that way about God. Here's another way. You might say, from a human perspective, I may be strong enough to do something about it, but I don't know how. Or I don't know how to apply my strength. Or I may apply my strength, and then I just mess it up by breaking something because I don't know how to control, and I'm unwise, and I end up hurting rather than helping because of my power. Or I may be strong enough and smart enough, but not good enough. Now that one actually we could imagine, right? You may have the power to do something about a situation. You might even know what to do, but because you don't want to be inconvenienced or you don't want to be bothered for whatever the situation may be, and we've all done it, and we don't do anything. We could have done something. We knew what to do, but because we didn't want to be bothered, because our love factor wasn't running hot at that moment, we let it go. So naturally, we can think this way, and then, here's the deal, then because we think this way as human beings, we apply that to God as if He were us. And that's our problem in so many areas of life. People think of God as imperfect in goodness, limited in capacity or power, or ignorant of the best thing to do. But Christians now believe that God indeed is what? Different than humans. You look at the pagan totemistic cultures in other places. You know, take the ones with the totem poles. I don't know if you've ever studied totem poles, but ultimately when you read up on the totem poles, you'll discover that they are created, they are made, and then they're actually worshipped. They're worshipped as gods, but they are reflections of the people who actually carved them, because they think that their God is just like them. So, but Christians are different. We believe that God is not like us. We believe we are made in His image, but we are not made in His essence. When we say God is holy, holy means what? Other than, right? Different from, set apart. In Isaiah 6, and I'm not going to go there, but in Isaiah 6, you remember when the seraphim are all there in Isaiah's grand vision of God, and the seraphim are all around the throne. What are they yelling out? Holy, holy, holy. You know, they could have been just as easily saying, He is not like us. He is not like us. He is not like us. That's what that means. And this is really how faith comes into the picture. When you go back to the stool idea, the three-legged stool, faith says that God can be trusted because, and at least primarily, because He's not like us, nor He's not subject to my limitations as a human being in reasoning and strength and ability and power. And I'm not projecting that on God. I'm recognizing that He's different than me. Now, you do this all the time. You understand this. We put our trust in someone who is above us in the area of whatever our need is. When you trust your car mechanic with your car, you do so because you believe that they know more than you do about the car. Otherwise, you wouldn't take it there. This person has lots of experience. This is their training. And you might say, but a mechanic messed up my car. Okay. Right, but you dropped the car off because you assumed he did know. And he probably does know more than you do, even though he was imperfect and messed up your car. Or you trust a doctor if you're going to have surgery or you have cancer, right? You're going to trust their ability and their experience to actually, in the worst cases, actually sometimes hurt you to be able to help you. And so, obviously, they're not perfect either, but the point is that you demonstrate that trust every time you accept the advice of a doctor. In fact, any expert you get is because they are usually above you in knowledge or power or wisdom. You recognize they are limited, but they are more capable than you are in your need, and that's why you go to them. So Christians, here it is. Get this. This is very important. Here's the difference with God. God is an expert in all things. I mean, can you imagine this? He's not limited in his anything. He is not a specialist in only one area. He is able, unlike anyone ever who has ever lived, besides, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, God the Son, he is able to be the expert in all things, and with the wisdom, the power, and the goodness to get it right every single time. That's why you can trust him. And that's why he's the only one worthy of ultimate trust. And you see how that could kind of relate to the promises, right? You say, he's made all these promises. What is my foundation for trusting God for the promises? It's got to come back to my faith. It's got to come back to my trust. And then ultimately, foundationally, it's got to come to, what do I believe about God? I have to believe if he's going to make a promise and then keep the promise, and I'm going to bank on the promise, I've got to believe he's powerful enough to fulfill the promise. I got to believe he's wise enough to pull it off. And I got to believe he loves me and he has my best interest in mind, because it doesn't always look like things are working out. And we don't know anybody like that. We don't know anybody that can do this. So we're tempted to think, here's the key, we're tempted to think only in terms of limited human beings. And so we project that limitation on God, and we end up lacking in faith. So really, the answer to your faith issue is your view of God. I think it was Tozer who said, the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. That's really good. I wish I had thought of that. So this has always been the problem in the Bible when people assumed things about God that were not true. Let's go to Psalm 50, show you this. And Jenna, now you can take over with that. Thank you. Psalm 50, listen to this. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. And then verse 7, hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. We have clear declaration of who's speaking. And then he gives these instructions in verse 14 of the same chapter. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. In other words, trust me. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Okay, so that's God's people. They're called on to trust him, right? There's an understanding there that you've got to have a God you can trust. But then he contrasts it with the wicked, the pagan, the unbeliever. Listen, look at this. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. These things you have done, and I kept silence. And here's their problem. You thought that I was just like you. There's the problem. You thought I was just like you. And the reason people have, the unbelievers who are not informed by the Word of God, the reason why they cast a sneering look at God, the God of the Bible, is because there's this underlying lie that's in their heart and in their mind. They may not even be able to see it, is that they're assuming that God is like them. And they know they're not perfectly wise, sovereign, and full of goodness. And so they assume that God is like that, unlike those who have learned to trust him. So at least in this passage, we see the contrast between God's people who trust God and those who think that God is just like them. So they draw this conclusion, this erroneous conclusion, and therefore, what's the end result? They're not going to trust a God like that. How would you ever trust a God that's just like you? Now, godly people have broken out of that natural tendency and are growing in that break. And so when it says, call upon me in the day of trouble, why would you do that? Why would you call on God in the day of trouble? The inference is that they've seen the contrast, right? God is not like, he's not like us, he's not like us, he's not like us. Okay, that's good because I couldn't trust me, but I could trust a God who is perfectly wise, sovereign, and good. And that's a good thing. So we are not sovereign, all-wise, and perfect, and we know this and have not projected it as believers on God, and therefore can trust and look at the promises. At least that's how we should be seeing it. And I really think this is part of our sanctification. I mean, some people naturally do that, and others struggle with it. Maybe they've had some difficult experiences in their life. There's a lot of reasons why we have to grow out of these things and go to war with them, you know, because some people, you know, are still struggling with, well, you know, I know in my head that God is good, but something in my heart just is keeping me from believing that. And so every time I don't believe that, I have a hard time trusting God. Well, of course you do if you don't believe he's good or that he loves you. I know God is powerful, but something tells me that maybe he couldn't do anything about it. If you believe that, to the degree that you believe that, you won't be able to trust God. You know, I want to believe that God knows what he's doing and that he's perfectly wise and he has all these variables handled properly, but for whatever reason, that's your weakness. You're going to have a hard time trusting God. So as you go to war with those areas, you find yourself able more in growth. I think this is a growth process to trust God. Now, let's go to the book of Job, right? Talk about somebody that would have had a hard time trusting God, maybe. I think I've told you about my neighbor that he was reading through the Bible. Finally got him to read through the Bible. God did that. And he came to Job and he came over to my house and he said, man, I'm in Job. He said, this book makes me really mad. After his friend, Job's friend, Bildad, says, hey, Job, last I checked, God rewards the good man, and you don't look like a man in reward, so I think that you're the problem. And we know that later that Job is troubled, and he laments his day of birth, and who wouldn't, given all the trouble he had with all that he went through. But remember, God said good things about Job to Satan before the trial began. You remember that? God said good things about Job. So Job, in part, answers Bildad, his friend, and we see that Job has a view of God that even though he doesn't understand what is happening, he remains faithful to what is right, that God is not a man to be judged or who is imperfect. In other words, God is not on trial here. And here's the words that he used in Job 8. And this is key to what we've been saying. You'll see it right from the very first. For he, God, this is Job talking, for he is not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. What's the problem with the world? They see God as what? Just like them. Job understood the difference. He is not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. In other words, well, you're both at fault. No. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. You remember Elijah? Another example. When he was taunting the prophets of Baal, they had this showdown up on the mountain, and the challenge was taken, who will consume the offering on the altar? Remember that in 1 Kings 18? And so Elijah is mocking the typical understanding of humans about deity, okay? So he's going to attack them in the area that the way a lot of people think. So don't, we've always kind of like scoffed at the prophets of Baal, but in a way, what Elijah was doing was attacking the typical understanding of God. Because what do people do? They tend to see God as a human. They tend to see God with all the frailties of a human, and that's why they can't trust him. So it says in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. I love this part. And all the people said, that is a good idea. New American Standard. I guess I don't have these up there. Okay, well, if you see what I'm reading, throw it up there. If not, we will go ahead. Okay, yeah, so this is the answer. This is the part I wanted you to read. Verse 26. O Baal, now these are prophets of Baal. O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside. Now, I could get really crass here. Gone aside can be interpreted relieving himself, meditating. That's all I'm going to say about that. Don't bother me, I'm busy, basically, was what that was about. Or he's continuing. Or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. What are these attributes of? Humans! So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. I believe Elijah was calling these prophets out that their unproductive view of God was that he was like a human who can be preoccupied. And we kind of laugh at them and scoff at them, but you know what? When we're not trusting God, or we're not counting on his promises, or we're doubting his sovereignty, wisdom, or goodness, his love, what are we doing? We're being like the pagans. We're seeing God from a human perspective rather than seeing him as holy. So here's the deal. If God was like us, we're in big trouble, right? But he is holy. He's sovereign, wise, and good. So, number one, if God is all-powerful, he can do anything he wants and is in sovereign control of all things. If he's perfectly good, he's full of love and goodwill, and he has our best interest in mind. If he's infinitely wise, he can apply his power and love in ways that someone somehow always gets the upper hand, even when evil is involved or afoot, and always works things together. Does that sound familiar? Even hard and painful things out for the ultimate good of his people. In other words, he can handle all the variables of people's weaknesses, sinfulness, evil intents, sicknesses, tragedies, all things painful. If he can be all powerful, all good, and all wise, all at the same time, what? You could trust a God like that. And that's who we're dealing with. So, say it with me. He's sovereign, wise, and good. Sovereign, wise, and good. One more time. Sovereign, wise, and good. So I want to finish tonight just reminding ourselves, and we could pick any one of those three, right? But let's just pick sovereignty. And by the way, promises depend on sovereignty, do they not? You can make a promise, but you've got to have the sovereignty, the power to pull it off. What good is a promise if God is not sovereign and all-powerful to make it happen? And Jerry Bridges reminds us that it is crucial to have a well-trained mindset, if you will, about God's sovereignty, and that is that he is sovereignly in control of all things. He's not limited, but he's completely able to do whatever he wants. Here's the way Jerry says it. He says, if there is a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. We're talking about God here. We're not talking about some limited sphere. You know, you could even trust somebody who has a limited sphere of power. If they're pretty good at using it, you can end up developing a certain amount of trust. But we're talking about the whole universe. If there's a single event in all the universe that's outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. And yet, that's not what we have. That's not what we believe. So let's refresh ourselves in what we do believe. Ephesians 1:11 says that this is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Mark this one down. Get it firmly in your mind. Memorize it, whatever you have to do. Here's what it says. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Read this last part with me. Who works all things after the counsel of his will. He works all things after the counsel of his will. All things, I believe there means all things. There's no Greek tricks there. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. That means he is completely sovereign. Let me just give you a few more. Proverbs 16, 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. How does the Lord direct the steps of a man? And not just one man, 7 billion. Because he's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. Proverbs 19, 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. What God decides is what stands. Proverbs 21, 30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. You say, well, I know a lot of people that are against the Lord. Right. What the implication of that text is, there is no successful counsel against the Lord. Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider the work of God, who is able to straighten, who is able to straighten what he has bent. And so we're recognizing this view of God. James 4, we go over to the New Testament. James 4:15. You remember when he says, you know, before you go into a city and you're going to do thus and thus, you should say, you know, if the Lord wills. What is that coming from? Instead, he says you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Why would you have to say that? And I don't think that's a legalistic thing. I think it's a mindset. The point is that you don't make plans without some foundational understanding that God is the one who decides what happens in my life, and I need to seek his counsel, not just go make my own plans. I'm acting like I'm the one that's sovereignly in control. All things are under his sovereign control, the evil and the good. We struggle to make sense out of that, and we end up explaining it with terms like, you know, perfect will, permissive will. Every writer I've read on this ultimately comes to that conclusion that God causes, ordains, or permits. He causes, ordains, or permits. But all of these things are not a source of evil when things go bad. And he's not a source of sin, but he will allow and use even the sin and the foolishness of people to ultimately accomplish his will. That's exactly what he did all through the stories of the Old Testament. The stories and the New Testament. The stories of the Bible are not scrubbed clean and making all the characters of the Bible, like, you know, all perfect and holy. In fact, most of them, the stories are somebody really messed up. Even people who wrote the Bible. Why could that be? Because God is in sovereign control, not creating puppets who never do anything wrong, but he is actually allowing this divine equilibrium of sovereignty and responsibility and the real decisions that people make, and somehow in the economy of God, which I'll never understand probably until I get to heaven, and maybe even then it will be beyond me, that somehow God is in perfect control of all those variables, and they ultimately end up accomplishing his will and still allow people to be making choices that are real and moral. I don't understand that. But if I believe that God is ultimately sovereign, even over my understanding of that, then I can trust him. Now, we see evil, we see sinful acts, wicked acts, and know that God is not the author of evil. And so obviously there's a will of God that comes via some secondary causes of human involvement. Okay, that's just part of it. And then we have miracles, right? We have miracles. Thank God for miracles, where we see the clear intervention of God. It's just, it's there, it's clear. But what about, as Jerry Bridges says, what about when God is working entirely behind the scenes? This is more the providential things that we see through ordinary circumstances. And I think that's when it's most important to trust in a sovereign God, because that's how it usually happens. I mean, it's great when we see a miracle, but let's just be honest. Most of the things that we see God doing, we're looking over our shoulder and saying, oh, so that's what he was doing. Or we don't get to see it. The people in Hebrews 11, they didn't get to see it, but they trusted God. And then so many things in our life are happening, and sometimes we get to see the results, but here's faith. Faith is saying the sovereignty of and providential hand of God means things are happening even when I don't know it. We've all seen a shooting star. How many of you, I won't ask it, how many of you not seen a shooting star? Who's going to admit that? How many of you seen a shooting star? You saw a meteor. Most people, you've seen one. I actually heard one. I was that close. It was crazy. Most people have seen a meteor. Sometimes you're looking for them. You're on the roof. Sometimes when they have the meteor showers, it's late at night. If the moon's not out, my family and I will go up on the roof and look up at the sky and wait for to be a see a what we call a shooting star, a meteor. Or occasionally we'll be out in the boat fishing. That's the best place because you're out in the ocean where away from light pollution. Bam, there it is. You got to see it. But only if you happen to be looking in that direction. We've had this happen many times. We're laying there on the dock down in Key Largo, and we're all looking, and somebody will say, there's one, and then everybody looks, but it's too late. And, you know, we don't say, you're lying. What do we assume? Well, there was one. They saw it. I just didn't see it. But it happened. If you're not looking at them and don't see them, does that mean they're not happening? No. And this is how it is with the providence of God that we are trusting him for. There's so many things that God is doing, you're never going to see it. Astronomers estimate that on any given day, the estimates are that the Earth intercepts about 19,000 meteorites weighing over 3.5 ounces. Every year of which fewer than 10 are recovered. NASA estimates 12,000 per day in dust-sized particles that are visible to radar. The point is, it's happening all the time, but you just don't see it, just like the activity of God. And one of the questions that always made me laugh was this stupid question. If a tree falls in a forest and no one is there to hear it, did it make a sound? You remember hearing that? And I even as a kid, I thought, that's a dumb question. Of course it made a sound. People actually think that's a valid question. Good heavens, of course it made that sound. Ask a squirrel. And they say, okay, but biological ear. Come on. Did it still make a sound? Of course it did. Sound pressure was emanated from that cracking of wood and the impact when the tree fell. If you put a sound recording device out there, you would hear it. You would know it's there for sure, okay? Why was that question ever asked? Here's this. I don't mean to be critical, but I think this is where that question came from. This is a man-centered question. The world comes up with questions like this, which infer that if people don't hear it or experience it, what? Then it didn't happen. People. Really? No. Good grief. God asked Job after his lament. I'm going to end with this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, all of the sons of God shouted for joy. In other words, they weren't there. Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop. Where were you? God is in charge of this universe, independent of self-centered people. You know, eventually Job confessed. In Job 42, he said this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He got it. He believed God was sovereign. And then the big one, Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So, there's a lot of examples in the Bible we could use, but I just wanted us to kind of get firmly in our mind again. If we're going to start talking about promises, you got to have a foundation to believing a promise, and that is you got to believe some things about God. You got to believe that he can do whatever he wants, he knows what he's doing, and he loves you. And when you believe that, you're in a position to begin counting on the promises of God. And so, maybe God has got a new direction for us. I wanted to talk about Romans 8:28, Romans 8:32. We'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word tonight that we are receiving about you. This is about you, God. This is for us to have a grander and more accurate view of who you are so that we can trust you more. And I pray that you would greatly affect us and we would start thinking in terms of who and what you are to us. You are sovereign, you are wise, you are good, and if I believe that, then I can trust you for my life, even when it's hard. Lord, and I know that for some of us, maybe we haven't thought about it in those terms, but that's what we believe. And insofar as that's what we believe, we have enjoyed our faith in you, because we've enjoyed you. So Lord, increase our faith, help us to trust you more, take these thoughts with us as we go tonight. Don't let them get away from us. And as Zach preaches on Sunday, Lord, I pray that we would get an even greater foundation as we see that you, Lord Jesus Christ, you are the eternal yes to every promise. Without you, we have no promises. And so, Lord, we look forward to hearing about that Sunday in Jesus' name.